Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you are a God who loves us. Thank you for the wonderful reminder of our need for a passion for Christ. I pray that throughout this whole conference, that every speaker would lift up your glorious Son and help the people who are listening to love him and to trust him more, no matter what the topic is that we're going to be discussing. Please, especially pour forth your spirit this evening as we will be discussing some difficult information. And Lord, if there should happen to be a lady in this room who has a secret, and sometimes there are, who has experienced an assault and maybe none of her sisters know, I pray that this would be an opportunity for her to be encouraged by hearing that she didn't do anything wrong, that you love her, and that you're with her. Please bless us all as we seek to be competent women counseling women. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's start with an overview. I like to talk about where we're going before we start. And what we'll be talking about tonight, first, I'm going to define sexual assault. And some of the things that I say may be surprising to you. Then we're going to talk about what can be expected after an assault, what kinds of things are very predictable that will happen in the life of a survivor. Third thing will be beliefs that survivors struggle with, particularly beliefs about themselves, but also beliefs about God. And then finally, understanding all of those things about people who've survived sexual assault, we are going to talk about helping them. And you know what? I'm just a little bit further away from the PowerPoint projector than I like to be, and since we aren't very full, I'm just kind of going to creep forward a little bit, because I want to be with you. Okay. So what is sexual assault? Some of you may have experienced an unwelcome sexual contact at some point in your life, and you may not have defined it as sexual assault because it wasn't, quote, that bad. Ladies, any unwelcome sexual contact of any kind is that bad. And one of the messages that I'm going to be beating over and over and over again in all of my talks is that never telling someone that she shouldn't be so upset about something that small, that is never appropriate. If she's that upset about it, it's because it was very upsetting. And as we define sexual assault some more, I think you'll see why there is no not-so-bad sexual assault. So any unwelcome sexual contact of any kind that occurs without the victim's consent is sexual assault. That includes rape, which is any penetration of female genitalia by male genitalia, any other body part, or an object without consent. Criminal sodomy is both oral and anal contact, oral contact of genitalia or anal penetration. So a woman who has had two things done to her, one of these and penetration rape, her assailant, if he's found, will be charged with two separate sex crimes. Important to understand, it really is more serious than maybe it's ever occurred to you, just because we don't sit around thinking about rape, do we? Not usually. So that's called criminal sodomy under the law. Then there's sexual battery. The law also defines this term. It is any sexual touching with the intent of arousing or satisfying the sexual desires of the offender or another. So, for example, if a victim were forced at gunpoint to have sex with her own husband, the man who was holding the gun would be guilty of sexual battery, because all of these experiences are incredibly devastating, and we're going to talk about why in a minute, but that's why they're all criminal. Consent. Very important to understand, because many victims don't understand this, particularly on the college campuses where anymore it's politically correct for the young man to say, is it all right if I touch you here? Is it all right if I touch you there? The idea being to ask for consent. But that can produce That's the latest political correctness, ladies. Some of you are looking at me incredulously. It's the latest political correctness that a man should never proceed without being sure that he has consent. But that can cause young women in particular to feel as though consent is something less than what it really is, that the words have to be spoken. But in actuality, remaining silent or not objecting to what's being done to you does not constitute consent. Many victims are frozen by fear or impaired by alcohol and drugs, and what you'll find if you counsel many women like this is that many women feel like they weren't really raped if they didn't struggle or say no. And some of them weren't able to struggle or say no. Some of them were too terrified to struggle or say no. And they need to understand that they were raped nonetheless. It should go without saying that those who are unconscious can't give consent. But some women feel as though it's their fault they were unconscious and therefore they weren't raped. Those who are impaired by mental deficiency or disease under the law cannot give consent. So even a consenting adult woman with a severe mental impairment did not consent. And children under a certain age cannot give consent, so-called statutory rape. So if you're working with a woman who has been taken advantage of, who was taken advantage of as a teenager by, say, a 26-year-old man and she's 15, she may have said yes. She may have been suckered into it. She may feel very guilty, and of course she has some culpability. Please don't hear me saying that a girl who's talked into having sex isn't responsible. But we do need to understand and to help victims that we work with understand that in a situation like this, there's an impaired ability to understand the consequences of the choices that comes with youth. That's why the law is what it is. And so these are important things to understand as we counsel. Violence. It is very important to understand that sexual assault is an act of violence, even if it is not accomplished violently. It's always an act of violence, and that's why the woman always feels violated. It's an act of degradation, which disallows her autonomy and control over her own body. It says that what she wants doesn't matter. It says that she's not in charge of herself. And on the part of the assailant, it's always about power and dominance, not about sex, affection, or love. And it is a crime against the victim, whether or not it meets the legal definition of a crime or is prosecuted as such. I personally think that indecent exposers, who typically like to shock young women, ought to get the book thrown at them. Yes, it's inappropriate to take out your penis, and therefore they will charge the indecent exposer, but what he's really done is assaulted and permanently changed the sense of safety and protection of the victim. I will never forget. I was 14 or 15 years old sitting on a bus. I was all the way in the back seat next to a window. There was no way for me to get out without the indecent exposer who showed himself to me without me having to crawl over his lap. So, of course, I stayed. He had up a newspaper, and he was waving it, and I caught it out of the corner of my eye, saw it, and was absolutely terrified. And he managed to get me in front of him. I just wanted to get off the bus. I was just a little kid. I'm walking off the bus, and he's poking me in the back with it. I was permanently changed. So it doesn't have... It is always a crime, and it is generally... I'd like to see much higher penalties for sexual assault. It's a very serious crime. Let's look at some statistics so that you can see how common it is. A reported 2 out of 3 college women have experienced unwanted sexual contact. 2 out of 3. It's estimated that 1 in 3 women will be raped, criminally penetrated, at some time in her life. And a national survey reported that 27.7% of college women reported a sexual experience since age 14 that met the definition of rape or attempted rape. In 87% of reported rapes, the woman is threatened with a weapon or death if she resists. It's not just the shame of being violated, ladies. It's being in fear for her life. 70 to 90% of rapes are acquaintance or date rapes. A woman is 4 times more likely to be raped by an acquaintance than by a stranger. And being raped by an acquaintance is more common than left-handedness, heart attacks, or alcoholism. Do you find these things shocking? I did. I do. A survey of convicted rapists revealed that 71% of these rapes were planned, and another 11% were partially planned. For example, the rapist took advantage of a woman in a vulnerable situation, like that she was intoxicated or hitchhiking. And of course, that was stupid. But that doesn't mean that she was asking for it. And it completely flies in the face of the popular culture belief that a man is suddenly overwhelmed by his desire, that it has to do with what the woman is wearing, that he just kind of himself was in some sort of diminished capacity situation. No, no, no. The vast majority of rapists planned their assaults. So what can be expected in a victim after she experiences sexual assault? It's important to understand that the survivor has lived through a violent experience in which she has feared for her life. And I believe that that's true even in date rape, because you're alone with someone. Think about it for a minute. Put yourself in the victim's place. You're alone with someone, and you know him, but suddenly you discover that you don't know him well enough. You are completely under his power. You are alone with him in a room, and he can kill you if he wants to. And if he doesn't want to be prosecuted, that might be the best thing for him to do. Now, can you imagine not fearing what else he would do while he's raping you? What else he might do when he's done raping you? I have never been acquaintance raped, but I can put myself in that place. Her emotional reactions, therefore, are going to be similar to survivors of other life-threatening events like kidnapping, home invasion, or armed robbery. Never thought of it that way before, have you? Neither had I. The recovery from rape, the emotional stages that a woman goes through, have been fairly well identified by people who work with rape survivors extensively. The first phase they call the acute phase. There's shock and disbelief, you can imagine. She thinks, this can't be happening to me. None of us ever think that something like that could happen to us. It's typical when anything highly traumatic happens to have constant thoughts about the assault afterwards. And it's also common to have flashbacks, which are sudden. It's not that suddenly you're crazy and you're not. The way they show it on TV, it's like you're not where you are anymore, you're somewhere completely else. Most people's flashbacks aren't like that. It's just a sudden intrusive memory of the event that comes unpredictably. Nightmares and disturbed sleep are also very common. And there are two basic patterns of emotional reaction, and this is important for you to understand too. You might think that a woman who's behaving very calmly and rationally is okay, but some women just do that. They behave in a very controlled fashion. So we visualize the other basic pattern, the expressive pattern, crying and shaking, as being typical, but just because she's controlled doesn't mean she's going to be all right. It's just how she is responding to this experience. Emotions that the survivor commonly verbalizes include guilt and shame, blaming herself, almost always. We'll talk in a little bit about why she blames herself, but she almost always blames herself, no matter what happened to her. Anger and hostility also, not only toward the assailant, but sometimes towards those who are trying to help her. Men commonly struggle with anger when they're afraid. We women are more likely to cry, but it's not unusual for a woman as well to be more comfortable with feeling angry than feeling heartbroken about her loss. And then, of course, fear of danger. And it's very typical for a woman who's been raped and the assailant is long gone to still be afraid completely irrationally that he might somehow come back. That lasts a few weeks. And after that, maybe not even a few weeks, maybe in some people a few days, and particularly if they're trying to hide, to trust God, to show that they're all right because they're mature Christians. All of those can be reasons why any acute reaction could be gone very quickly. The second phase is outward adjustment, in which the victim tries hard to forget. She's trying not to think about it all the time anymore, and it seems as though it's a natural thing that happens as people come to terms with anything terrible, is that at first they can't think about anything else, and then over time they don't think about it as much. So she will be trying to forget, and she also won't be troubled by the thoughts and the memories constantly coming back to her. Fear becomes less prominent. If she was afraid to go into the kind of place where the rape occurred, she may still avoid that kind of place for a while, but she'll involve herself in more normal activities. It's not at all unusual for a survivor to not want to leave the house for a while after something like this has happened because she doesn't feel safe. Very importantly, she doesn't talk about the assault anymore and seems to be over it. There are few memories or unpleasant feelings in this phase, and you know what? She thinks she's over it too. Phase three is called long-term reorganization, and I don't care what your survivor tells you. She's not over it after a few weeks or a few months. Typically what happens is something will trigger the memory again, and she will realize that she's so not over it yet. She will begin to be troubled by memories again. She realizes that her life has been permanently changed by the event and that she needs to come to terms with it. Some survivors can postpone this for a really long time, though, by just continuing to stuff it down. And someone like that could well struggle with other kinds of emotions, like developing a habit of anger or irritability or fear about something other than sexual assault. Worries about the children is a common one for women who have children. But at whatever point, it really comes back up that she's not trying to stuff it down anymore. And that could happen in your counseling. Let's say you're counseling a woman who has been struggling with anger for a really long time. And in the context of her counseling, she tells you, oh yeah, and yeah, I was raped 20 years ago, but I got over it. It's okay. It was painful, it was awful, but it's not affecting my life anymore. That could be an opportunity to help her to look at it again. And I'm not saying that her anger necessarily is associated with the fact that something really awful happened to her 20 years ago, but sometimes it is. So when you hear something like that from someone that you're counseling for another reason, try to follow it up if you can. If she really doesn't want to talk about it, it may not be the time, but it could be. And so if you're working with someone like this, trying to keep the door open would be helpful. At whatever point memories start to trouble her again, and she may think, this is abnormal. I dealt with this. This shouldn't be back. And because of that, this is the phase in which she's the most likely to reach out for help, specifically because now she thinks there's something wrong with her. But actually, this is normal. It's a good thing to understand that your life has been permanently changed, that it's not something that happened to you that doesn't have anything to do with the life that you're living now. And if she can begin to deal with it on that basis, the rape experience will become integrated with other life experiences in time and play less of a role in her life. She will learn how to stop defining herself in terms of her assault, if that's something that she does, and see herself more as a woman who was once raped rather than as a rape victim. Let's talk about the beliefs that survivors commonly struggle with. Beliefs about herself. Doubt is very common. Maybe I didn't really say no. Maybe I sent some sort of message that said that I wanted this. It's my fault. The rape is really my fault. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have worn that. I shouldn't have drank so much. I let him on. I'm a tease. I'm bad. I should have known what he would do. Please explain to me why you should know that someone might rape you. But these are the kinds of thoughts that victims commonly have. I should have fought back, or fought back harder. Women who've had knives pressed to their throats and have submitted because they had a knife to their throat, later on guilted themselves and felt that they hadn't really been raped because they hadn't fought back. These beliefs are very tenacious. Maybe I really did ask for it because I wore that. I deserve what happened to me because, often because God is punishing me. Common belief. I'm so stupid. If I'd been more careful, this wouldn't have happened. I shouldn't have gone there, done this. If only I had stopped to talk to so-and-so instead of going straight into the parking structure. I'm bad because only bad women get raped. I'm bad because I experienced some sexual feelings during the assault. Ladies, we are born sexual beings. A woman who's never had any sexual experience probably will not have sexual feelings during an assault. But a woman who has had sexual experience could have sexual feelings during an assault. And that doesn't make her bad. It doesn't make her a slut. It makes her normal, the way God made her. She was made to respond to sexual stimulation. And then, very commonly, now I'm damaged goods. I'm ruined. Nothing good will happen to me anymore. You won't hear any of those words, maybe, out of her mouth. I always try when I'm working with a rape survivor to fish for some of that. I don't ask her, do you feel like you damaged goods? But I try to find ways to draw out some of these feelings because my experience has shown me that they are always there. Why does that happen? We're going to be talking about that in just a minute. Please notice in the thoughts that I've described to you, that there's a logical progression from earlier thoughts of self-blame. It's my fault, I shouldn't have, if I didn't, blah, 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 to a later evaluation of herself as flawed. I'm bad, I'm stupid. Let me go back and show this to you. Okay? I shouldn't have done this, I shouldn't have done that. Now, I'm stupid, I'm bad. Okay? People do this because assigning meaning to their experiences seem to help them to deal with them. I think that feeling completely out of control is so terrifying for most of us that we would prefer on some level to feel as though we had something to do with what happened to us than to really feel that it happened to us and we couldn't stop it. Because you know what? If it happened to us once and we couldn't stop it, what's going to keep it from happening again? Well, of course, that's a profoundly theological question, isn't it, ladies? And we're going to get there. Notice, for now, the absence of a sovereign God in this picture. She is at the center of that picture, either with her failures, the things that she did that caused it, or with her evilness, her badness. Okay. Either way, she's not in the center. She's in the center of the picture. God is not. And it's a little bit, one of the reasons why she's in the center of the picture and God is not is because it's scary as anything to put God in the center of that picture, because you know what? If God's sovereign and if he loves me, how come that happened to me? These are deep questions. I'll be addressing it a little bit in this talk and a lot more in the trusting God talk that I told you about. But it's a little bit scary to even look at those questions. We don't like to. But if we're really going to help survivors come to healing, we need to. Thoughts about God. Christian survivors usually won't say these things. But all of them are struggling with them. And these are things that I wouldn't just fish for. I would ask for. Are you wondering why God didn't protect you? Are you wondering if he doesn't love you? Are you wondering if he's punishing you? Do you think that now he's proven that he can't be trusted? Do you think that maybe he's not good? She, if she's a Christian, may not be allowing herself to think any of those things, and she may feel like it's bad to even voice a question like that. But in my experience, she will respond if you bring it up to her. So let's talk about how to help her. First, and hugely important, it's not only the first point, but it's the main point. Listen. we don't listen enough, particularly we biblical counselors. You know, Pastor Bigney just got done talking about how, you know, you hit the problem with a Bible verse, another problem, another problem. We are so quick on the trigger, and we need to really be sure that we've heard her whole story. Because if we haven't heard her whole story, she will not believe that we understand. And if she does not believe that we understand, she will not say the deepest things that she needs to say, and she will not be healed on the deepest level that she needs to be healed on. We need to listen without judging. All of us have had thoughts about one rape in the news or another. We saw a picture and we said, well, what did she expect wearing that? Now, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with being in favor of modesty. And there is a time to talk to a woman who habitually does not dress in a modest way. Please do not hear me saying that there's never a time to talk about these things. But it can be very tempting for us to come to a too simple, too easy conclusion. This happened to you because, or to sound as though that's what we're saying. And always, someone who survives something like this is exquisitely sensitive and fearful about what you think about her. So not only without judging, but without particularly initially saying anything that might say to her that you see her as anyone but someone to whom a grievous, unspeakable wrong has been done. Now, there may well be some things in her life that she needs to change. Some women, some Christian women even, are date raped more than once. So it would be unkind not to address patterns that emerge eventually, but never at the start. That should be the last thing before you're ready to finish the counseling. Remember Job's comforters. They did not sit down with Job to make him feel worse about what happened to him. It happened a little bit at a time. They reacted to the things he said. When they reacted, he said more extreme things. Then they reacted more extremely. Then he reacted more extremely. Then they reacted more extremely. And by the end, Job was accusing God of evil, and they were accusing Job of evil. It was very regrettable. I think it's a real picture of how people who love other people shouldn't try to help someone who's suffering something terrible, even if you can see sin in their lives. Because the message they will get is you're suffering because you're sinning. No, they're not suffering because they're sinning, they sinned. They're suffering because it's an evil world with bad people in it. It's fallen. And terrible things happen, and God uses the terrible things in our lives as well as the good things in our lives for our good and for His glory. So we need to listen without judging. We also need to listen without interpretation, at least at first. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children so that we can do them. He has revealed to us what we need so that we can live the life that He's called us to lead. But He hasn't told us why He's done most things. We have to live with a great deal of mystery in our Christian lives. And because Scripture so often leads us to understand why God did some of the things that He did, we may approach people as though it's possible to discover decisively what went wrong, and here are the principles, and here's what to do about it. Not necessarily. Maybe. So be very cautious about interpretation, particularly at first. Never make promises about how quickly or easily she may get over it. I'm a rape survivor. Stranger rape. Twice. Two strangers. Two different times. And not a you shouldn't have been there in either of them. In fact, the second one happened in a bathroom on campus at 3:00 in the afternoon. I didn't get over it quickly. I didn't get over it easily. I'm still grappling with what God had in mind for my life. Don't be too quick. Don't be too sure. And be cautious in matters that you don't understand or don't understand fully. I need to be cautious too. Even though I've had the experience, that doesn't mean that I know what happened to you or how you felt. Caution. Having listened like crazy, twice, three times, four times as long as you think you need to, letting her keep on talking, then offer comfort. If you jump to offer comfort too quickly, and by the way, I love to jump and offer comfort immediately, because maybe that'll stop the painful things that I have to hear. But when I do that, who am I ministering to? Am I ministering to the person who's suffering, or am I ministering to myself? Some of the things you hear may be just awful. But if you go too quickly to comfort, because, you know, we know what's supposed to happen. We listen, then we comfort, then we apply God's promises. We pull out our principles. Slow it down. Make sure you've heard everything. Scripture tells us that purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Scripture also tells us that a person who answers a matter without fully hearing it is a fool. So let's be careful. But when you're ready to comfort, when you're sure you've heard it all, tell her that you're sorry that this awful thing happened to her. Tell her how terrible it is. Tell her, if necessary, that it's far more terrible than she's been telling herself it is, because she may have been minimizing it or feeling that she doesn't have the right to feel as bad as she does because what happened to her wasn't that bad. So tell her that it was awful. Tell her that you don't judge her. Tell her that you love her. Tell her that God loves her. A really good sentence is, "I don't understand why." Don't tell her why. Tell her, "I don't understand why. This is awful, but I know that God is good, and I know that He's doing good in your life." Then, after having done all that, it's time to deal with those beliefs and feelings. It's very important to take your time on this part too, and to be gentler. Whatever is your gentle, if you can amp it up three or four times more, that would be good. Because survivors have often described feeling re-assaulted by those who are trying to help them. Now, I guarantee you that people don't sit down and listen to a terrible story like that so that they can reassault people. If you're in the listening to rape stories business, it's not because you want to hurt rape victims. And yet, very often, that's how they feel. You want to be sure that you've heard everything before you move from listening and comforting to helping. Let's talk a little bit about memories and flashbacks. Memories can occur unpredictably when something reminds her of the event. That's called a trigger. The idea is that in the same way that a trigger causes the bullet to just fly right out, snap, in the same way, a memory can suddenly come seemingly out of nowhere when something triggers it. And helping her to understand with memories and flashbacks, because some women have not yet learned that they don't have to go on thinking a thought that occurs to them suddenly. The old saying that you've probably heard 1,000 times, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's something that you want to tell the victim. Yes, these thoughts are tormenting, and it feels like they come upon you and take you over, but you can choose to think about something else, which doesn't mean that she should just deny, and not talk about it. But on the other hand, if she's still living a life of constant flashbacks and agony over what's happened to her years after the event, she may need to learn how to train her mind to move on. And of course, a really good place to move on when you're being tormented by a terrible thought is to the God who is our Father, our husband, and our protector. That's a good place to teach her to turn her mind. Flashbacks are specifically intrusive memories. They're more than just a memory, suddenly remembering I was raped 3 years ago, but actually seeing, sometimes smelling, tasting, feeling. That's what I mean when I say intrusive. It feels as though she's re-experiencing the assault. Everyone who's been raped doesn't have flashbacks, but some people do, and some people find them very disturbing. Once again, teaching her to remind herself of what's true and to move her mind to something else. Ephesians 4 talks about putting off an old behavior, renewing your mind, and then putting on a new behavior. And what specifically should we put on? Thoughts about what is true, noble, right, pure, etc. Philippians 4:8. And particularly true, noble, right, pure thoughts about God, who does love her. Let's talk about fear. She has had a life-changing experience. We all walk around this earth believing irrationally that bad things happen to other people but never ever to us, don't we? That's why the first thought of someone who's being raped is, this can't be happening to me. I'm special. Nobody would ever say I'm special, but you know what? I live inside of me. I completely experience my experience. And it's very natural for me, because of my fallenness and my sin, to see myself as the center of the world. That's why I don't think that these things can happen to me. Well, I say I'm afraid I know that these things can happen to me. What the woman discovers is that she's not safe, that bad things can happen to her, that she's not the exception. She knows in a new way that she's not in control of herself. See, part of our sinful predisposition is to see ourselves as being in control, being in charge. Nothing happens to me that I don't make happen to me. But she never was in control, was she? And she never was able to keep herself safe, was she? She's only just discovered this, and this changes everything. And yes, even though she was raped, and God was there, He is the only one who can keep her safe. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be kept safe." And yet, He who keeps us safe permitted her assault. What do we do with that? What did Peter say? Jesus said, you know, the Jews had been following him. We want bread, we want bread. Oh, this is a great guy, he gives us bread, right? And then suddenly he started saying things that made them uncomfortable, like, "I'm the bread of life, and eat my body." And they started turning back and turning away and saying, "We didn't sign up for this." And Jesus said to Peter, "Are you going to leave too?" And he said, "Master, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." And in my struggles with trust, invariably I come back to that. Where else am I going to go? I can't keep myself safe. Only He can keep me safe. And most importantly, He is good, and He is doing good in my life. Even when, from where I sit, here in the center of me, the center of my world, my universe, it doesn't look like it. That's where faith comes in. I have to believe it anyway, don't I? Anger. Rape victims are angry. Even if they don't look angry on the surface, they are. And you know what? We women are very uncomfortable with anger. We think that it's not godly to be angry, that we shouldn't be angry. But you know what? God gave the emotion of anger. God gets angry. If God gets angry, anger is not necessarily an unrighteous response. It often is, because we're sinful, right? God does it right, we don't. But the thing is, we think as women, anger isn't nice. I shouldn't be angry, I should be nice. And so some women who really struggle with anger don't show the anger that they feel. But it's natural and it's normal. Anger. When is God angry? God is angry when He sees injustice. God is angry when He sees the helpless mistreated, isn't He? How do you think God feels about the fact that she was raped? It ticks Him off. And one day, that rapist is going to pay. I don't care how many years he does or does not do in jail. That's not the only payment. There is a God, and God is just. So when she responds with anger, she's not being not nice. She's responding emotionally to the fact that what happened to her was unjust. You can agree with her that what happened was a great injustice, but ultimately, we have to measure our human views about justice and injustice by God's standard, not our own. He is in charge. And what we really need to see is that to become angry at our circumstances is to be angry at the one who is the Lord of our circumstances. So, well, her anger is understandable. She needs to see that she is responding, as she responds to what happened to her with anger, she's responding toward God with anger. Now, you know what? God understands why she feels the way she does. And he's not sitting up there on the cloud waiting to throw a thunderbolt at her because she's angry that what happened to her really stunk. No. He's love, and he loves her, and he understands her emotions. But even as she struggles with anger and a tendency to displace her feelings on the circumstances, she needs to keep bringing it back to God, because that's where she needs to grapple. She needs to grapple with him, because he is Lord. Rape victims always struggle with self-blame, and it is true that she probably didn't do everything she could to protect herself. Now, under some circumstances, like me walking into the campus bathroom at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's not a place where you should have to be afraid. On the other hand, the first time I was raped, I fell behind a group of people because I'd had a couple of drinks. And the group was a little bit up ahead, and it was easy to pick me off into an alley, and nobody ever missed me. I shouldn't have been drinking as much as I was, and I should have kept up with the group. But even if I did all that, that's no guarantee that I would have been safe. And that's how I like to look at it. I like to look at it as though there's something I could have done that would have kept me safe, because that keeps me in control. And instead, I have to acknowledge, however painful it is, that I'm not. Only God can keep her safe, and only God is in control. Ultimately, her only safety is in trusting the one who permitted her assault. Self-hatred is common among victims for a variety of reasons. And you're going to be tempted to argue with her about whether or not she's bad when she tells you that she is. But actually, what does the gospel say? She's bad. She's worse than she thinks. She deserves to go to hell, right? I mean, we believe that. That's what it means when, as we come to Christ, we say, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I got nothing. I can't get to heaven. I need you. Give me your righteousness. Pay for my sins, right? That's why she needs a Savior. But God's love for her is so great that he sent his Son to live a perfect life for her and die on the cross for her, and that's where her focus needs to be. When she's hating herself, once again, God's not in the center of the picture, is he? He's a bit player off to the side somewhere who should have protected her, probably, if I'm completely honest, in those old thoughts from years where I didn't understand God's sovereignty as well as I do now, I would have said, well, yeah, I'm bad, but he still shouldn't have let that happen to me. I'm not that bad, okay? And the bottom line is, struggling with myself about how bad I am and whether I deserved it, I deserve to go to hell. Anything that happens to me on this earth, however bad it is nothing like what God says I deserve for what I've done. But that's not the end of the story, is it? I get to go to heaven because he's rich in grace and mercy. And as I put my focus on that, what has happened to me moves from center stage too. That doesn't mean that it becomes unimportant. Believe me, it does not become unimportant. I told you right at the beginning that this is a life-changing experience, that a woman is never the same again after something like this happens. She's lost her innocence as far as her sense that bad things can't happen to her. But, God is good. God has been so kind to her. See, I have a tendency in my flesh, when I've got myself at the center of myself, to say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I get to go to heaven. And then when something bad happens to me, you know what I say? Wait a minute, I didn't deserve that. And it's because I haven't made my sin big enough, that my sense of what I deserve is too small. But if I look at my sin the way God looks at my sin, then what's happened to me doesn't seem like a big, huge betrayal by a bad God who didn't come through on his promises. And by the way, are the promises about safety absolute? If so, tell me why they threw Jeremiah down the well. Tell me why they cut Daniel's testicles off of him and made him a eunuch in Babylon and he never saw his home again. I could go on. Tell me why Joseph had all of the awful things that happened to him, 20 years worth of awful. God does promise to protect his people, but God doesn't promise to keep from us the things that he's going to use in our lives for our good and his glory. And we may not understand what he's doing. I'll tell you what, I don't understand what he's doing in my life. But I know that he's good. Scripture tells me that too. So instead of looking at God as the guy who didn't keep his promise to keep me safe, hey, I've tithed. I've kept myself pure. I waited till I was 35 years old to get married, for crying out loud. Don't you owe me something, God? Well, no. Actually, you've deserved hell for a very, very, very long time, and there's nothing that you can do that will overcome that. And your focus is on what you deserve here in this life, when the picture is really about eternity. It's about you having a sinful nature. It's about the fact that you commit sins. It's about the fact that really there are no small sins. I don't like to think about any of that stuff. And as you talk about these things with a lady that you're helping, once again, be very cautious, very gentle, very kind. It's taken me 35 years. The second rape was 35 years ago to get here. So don't assume that a lady that you're helping can take it just because you're so brilliant and you've explained it so well to her. And by the way, pray for lots of power from the Holy Spirit. Shame. Women who have been sexually assaulted are always ashamed. The shame for the assault belongs to her assailant, not to her. But you know why she feels ashamed? Ed Welch makes this point in When People Are Big and God is Small, that many people struggle with shame about what's been done to them because they've got mixed up in their minds the shameful things that they have done are mixed up with the shameful things that were done to them. And she really does need to understand that she has done nothing to be ashamed of in the sexual assault. But the truth is that she has done things that she should be ashamed of. We all have. But the wonderful gospel truth is that Jesus endured the shame of the cross so that we could lose our shame. He hung naked while people made fun of him. That's before we even start talking about the pain and the misery that he endured. He was spit upon, he was slapped, he was scourged, he was laughed at. And he endured all of that so that we didn't have to be ashamed anymore. He took our shame along with our sin. Once again, when I'm ashamed, I have my focus on me. Help her to turn her eyes from herself to him. Why didn't God protect me? That's the question that women want to know. And when she struggles with doubts, you want to teach her to correct her doubts with scripture truth. And believe me, ladies, that's something that she will need to continue to do. It's not like one day she throws up her hands and says, oh, it's all better, now I trust God, everything's fine. God may do a really wonderful work of grace and faith in her life over time, but most of us who've had truly awful things happen to us respond with more fear than the average person, and every time something scary comes up, we start over again. And so teaching her how to correct her doubts about God's trustworthiness with scripture truth is always appropriate. We don't know why the secret things belong to the Lord, but we do know, and this is one of the things that he's revealed to us, we do know that he's compassionate, gracious, loving, and faithful. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is the Exodus 34 passage where God reveals himself to Moses. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And yeah, Moses got to see the backside of his glory. You remember the story. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, passed on by, and then Moses got to see just the back end of his glory. But that wasn't really the way that God revealed his glory. It was true that there was too much brightness for Moses to be able to bear, but God revealed himself using words. He proclaimed his name, Scripture says, and not just, "My name is the Lord," but "Your name" was the description of your character. The Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, full of mercy and loving kindness, on and on and on about his love, his mercy, and his justice. We have to believe that. It's what he says about himself, and it's true. His word also tells us that he's working all things together for good in our rape victim's life, which doesn't mean that everything that's happened to her is good, but it does mean that he's working these things together for good, which doesn't mean that she'll know in 2 years or 5 years or 20 years what he was doing. But see, if he's really good, and if she really trusts him, she doesn't need to know why. I can't proclaim myself to have arrived on that point, but I think I have made progress. God has been so kind to me to teach me more and more of his love. And the more I understand about how much he loves me, the less it matters why. That's the way love is, isn't it? If you really trust somebody, you don't need an explanation. That doesn't mean I really wouldn't like an explanation, of course, and I can go there. I can get all tied up in knots trying to figure out what it was all about. But resting in God is trusting in his goodness and believing it. Is God punishing me is another question that you'll often have to deal with. And a scripture truth is that God does not punish his children. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does discipline them for their good. That's Hebrews 12:10. And as soon as I hear that, my neck kind of stiffens. And I think, yeah, discipline, spankings. Well, you know what? How do you discipline your children? Speak harshly to your little boy and beat him when he sneezes. The Red Queen's discipline in Alice in Wonderland. He only does it to annoy because he knows it teases. That's the Red Queen's parenting way. And sometimes we think that God is that kind of a parent, don't we? That he's just waiting to catch us to do something so that he can discipline us, right? But how do you discipline your child? I hope you don't just spank him. I hope you train him and teach him and gently guide him along the right path and try to remove temptations from his path that are too great for him and arrange circumstances so that obedience is easier when he's little and give him lots of opportunities to grow up in his obedience as he becomes an adolescent. Well, you know what? God's the perfect parent. You're a sinful parent. You do it sinfully, and he does it lovingly. So his discipline is nothing to be afraid of. And the purpose of his discipline is to cause us to share in his holiness, to partake in his nature. Does he love her? If she's a believer, nothing can separate her from God's love. And if she isn't a believer, she can become one today. God has two classes of treatment for people, one for believers, they get grace, and one for unbelievers, they're the ones who get wrath. God doesn't have two classes of treatment for his children, one for his favorites and one for the ones who disappoint him. This is so important to recognize because someone who's had something terrible happen to her is going to take the attitude that, well, I'm not one of his favorites. This has happened because I've disappointed him. I just need lots of spankings. No, 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 no. If that's not how you train your child, and I trust that it's not, and you're a sinner, it's definitely not the way God is training her. We can't earn his favor, right? We all believe that. It's by grace, not by faith, right? We can't earn his favor. That means we can't earn second-class treatment either. It works both ways, girls. He will always do for us what love demands. Isn't that precious? Don't you love that? Which isn't a license to go ahead and sin. Paul dealt with that in Romans, okay? But it is a precious truth. Can God be trusted when he's allowed her to hurt like this? The guy who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, even though we were sinners when he did it, can be trusted. That's Romans 8. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We don't understand. But Job learned, the hard way, I might add, that it's not our place to demand explanations for our painful circumstances or to argue justice with the infinitely just Lord of the earth. It's for us to trust in God's revelation of himself. And if you haven't recently read where Job finally landed after all of his protestations of innocence and God isn't good to me and but I love him but I'm afraid of him but at the end of it, Job 42, 1 through 6, he says, "You're God, I'm not. I rest in you." It's beautiful. If you haven't read it recently, go there. Ultimately, our comfort, really the only comfort we have to offer. My heart breaks for unbelieving victims because the only comfort that we have to offer is our understanding that Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us. You remember how important ritual purity was to the Jews, how modest they were, how defilement was a huge central issue. Our Savior was beaten with a whip that was studded with garbage. Broken glass, bones, animal bones. Remember? Jews weren't supposed to have contact with the dead. It defiled them. It made them unclean. He was taken outside of the camp to the unclean place where they burn garbage and kill the unrighteous. He was stripped naked. You know, one of the most really awful things is to have your private parts uncovered. It's a horrible thing. It's one of the things that victims remember, and it breaks their heart over and over again. And Jesus hung there for everyone to see, naked. He was perfectly pure. He was utterly undefiled. And he was treated as though he became a curse for us. The pure, innocent, spotless, stainless Lamb of God. They hung him on a tree. It was the sign that he was cursed. And even criminals reviled him. That's what our Savior did for us. Consider him who endured such opposition by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's wondrous love, and the more we look at it, the less we're impressed by even really terrible things that have happened to us. So if there's anybody in this room who's experienced something painful, you may have gone through a lot of emotions, as I've talked about how she deserves to go to hell. I'm hoping now, though, that you're going through emotions as well that say how wonderful his love for me is. If you're a victim, Jesus wants to heal the deepest doubts that you have, and you can take them to him. And if you want to help victims, you need to be assured of these truths yourself. All of us need to take our eyes off of ourselves because it's our default in our sinful nature to place ourselves in the center of our reality. That doesn't come naturally. But we want to do whatever we can to teach our victim, to teach ourselves to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our pain, off of our desire to keep ourselves safe, which we can't do, and turn them to Jesus because where else can we go? Where else can we go? It's not about what she's done or what she deserves. It's about what he's done for her. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing love for us. It comes so naturally to me, Lord, to feel as though I deserve better, that I've been good, and I'm perfectly capable of acknowledging that I'm a sinner, theoretically speaking, on the one hand, and be outraged when I'm not treated in exactly the way I want to be treated by anybody that I meet in my life, not just by an assailant. And yet you, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb, were willing to accept that for me. Please be the center of my thoughts. Please be the center of these ladies' thoughts. Teach them to teach victims to be the center. Glorify yourself, Lord, in all of the things that happen to us. Glorify yourself and teach us to see you as you really are. Gracious, loving, compassionate, and always with us, and never ever to be feared. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. If there are questions, I would be happy to take some. We're a little bit over time, so you may just want to go home, but if you have some, I'll take them. Yes?
Just think, sometimes I get emails, how to protect yourself, points to remember. Mm-hmm. I think when I thought of, saying God protect, it may just add to that feeling that we do have control when we read things like that.
But you know what? I think it is prudent to do what we can to keep ourselves safe, in the same way that God is the Lord of our health, and he knows whether I'm going to have a heart attack tomorrow or die 30 years from now in my bed of peacefully in old age. But I'm still going to try to eat that low-fat diet and exercise and do all of the things that I need to do. But as we do those things that are prudent, we need to not put our ultimate faith in it. And so reminding ourselves as we read that God is the one who keeps us safe. We shouldn't be presumptuous. Many women do reckless things, and that is not why they're assaulted ultimately. It's the sin of sinful men is why they're assaulted. But if they're doing reckless things, that is something that they can and should correct, because God tasks us with caring for the bodies that he's given us. Right? Make sense? Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely anything. And I'm wondering what your perspective is on that kind of situation. Do you encourage that person to try to, draw out the emotion or the time to take care of it, or how does that work?
I would suggest to her that she needs to talk about it more. Mm-hmm. She's probably stuffing her emotions. Remember those controlled people that I talked about? Some controlled people never feel comfortable with expressing what they feel about what happened to them. Really good question. Thank you for offering it, by the way. Since the assault she has not cried, then she has very powerful emotions that she finds threatening and uncomfortable. And inviting her to talk about what happened, to tell you exactly what happened, to try to tell you everything if she possibly can, will probably take the cork out of the bottle. Now, she gets to decide, and if she tells you, see, she's already told you, "I'm very distressed about not being able to cry," but she may also tell you, when you invite her to do that, that she's not ready, that she doesn't want to, that that's too scary, in which case, letting her choose her time, but by offering to her that she probably does have a cork in her feelings, she has them stuffed, she's not comfortable with them, she could pray about becoming ready and giving her the sense of control that she can choose her own time and you'll be there for her when she's ready. Okay? Sure. Anything else, ladies? Yes.
Oh.
I'm afraid that, I'm sorry, that was, the question was, what about when the rapist is your husband? And I'm afraid that that happens very, very often. And remember how I said that it's a life-changing experience to experience a sexual assault? At the moment that the man that you loved and gave yourself to forces you sexually, you will wonder, what else might he do? It is a life-changing experience. I think that most of the things that I said are true about it are true in this case too. And perhaps the victim never said to herself, he could kill me, but it is true, isn't it? Anytime, okay? And so a woman like that definitely needs help. Unfortunately, the church doesn't always help the way we'd like to think it would. And there are pastors who would not hold to the possibility that rape can occur inside of a marriage. And I think it's a lack of understanding the powerlessness and the terror that a victim like this would experience. The pastor is thinking, well, he has a lawful right to sex with his wife and she's not to refuse him. He's missing the picture. In that case, that woman needs to receive counsel. And ideally, the pastor needs to receive counsel too. If I don't think that the woman should not talk to the pastor. I think the woman should talk to the pastor and expect the best. But if, having talked to the pastor, it seems as though he's not understanding that this was a terrible violation and needs to be dealt with in the man, I might look for some other way to bring an authority to bear in a denomination that has superiors or a presbytery or consistory or whatever they call those groups of pastors that meet in locales. Very prayerfully and cautiously, after much counsel with someone that she trusted, a decision could be made to bump it up another level. The problem is, a man whose violence toward his wife sexually has not been dealt with could escalate into other forms of violence. And we're going to be talking a bit more about what the forms of violence are in the Trusting Christ talk. I'm not doing spouse abuse this year, but Pastor Bruce Ray is, and the title of his talk suggests to me that he may be addressing how to take action to make it stop. And given that spousal rape really is a subdivision of spousal abuse, that might be something for you to hear as you want to help your friend. I think we need to be very cautious about taking something to a higher level of authority. On the other hand, that man does need to be corrected. He's a dangerous man if he would do something like that. Or at the very least, he misunderstands completely the nature of marriage and his responsibilities as a Christian husband to love and cherish his wife, at the very least. But he could be dangerous as well. So, yes. Janet?
It's overwhelming to me when a woman says, I've never told anyone else this, but, and then she explains about it. Can you give me some specific things you need to do that first time? Because I would want not to miss anything important.
Listen. I don't think that you need to do anything but listen that first time. And then you can go home and look at your notes from your IBCD notebook from 2010 and refresh your memory. If you just listen, hear what she says, love her, cry with her, tell her it's just awful, that you're there for her, that we're going to talk a whole bunch more about this. God loves you. I love you. It's enough for a first meeting. Okay? Anybody else? Yes?
How do you help a woman that she herself was a victim, and yes, she suffered the feeling of failing, to protect her daughter's experience the same thing?
Well, that's a very good question. What do you tell a woman who feels that she failed to protect her daughter who experienced the same thing? I would say that the first thing, See, the thing is, it's just absolutely devastating to think about your daughter suffering the same thing that you've suffered. That's just horrible. I can't even imagine. I don't have a daughter, thank God, because that would keep me awake at night. I would be one who would definitely be prone to worry about my child in that direction. But the bottom line is, she can't keep her daughter safe any more than she can keep herself safe. And so working very carefully through exactly the same principles that we've talked about in this talk, and helping her to understand that whatever happened, in the same way that when a victim is sexually assaulted, it's not her fault, in exactly the same way when a victim is sexually assaulted, it's not her mother's fault either. You know, we don't do everything perfect. In my talk on adult survivors of sexual abuse, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but it's pertinent to this talk. I'm going to be talking about how very often survivors struggle with guilt because although they don't have any guilt for the sexual abuse, they've often done other things in the context of the abuse that weren't quite right, like lying for the abuser out of fear that he would reject them, that kind of thing. Okay, so there are sins clustering around a problem, but that doesn't make the sexual abuse victim responsible for what happened to her. And even if a mother spaced out and failed to do some sort of due diligence for her daughter, that doesn't make the mother responsible either. And the beauty of forgiveness in the gospel is that we can bring whatever we have done to the Lord and to the victim and say, please forgive me for failing to protect you. And it's under Christ's blood. Now, we are very inclined to keep beating ourselves up over these things, aren't we? We say, I'm bad, I'm evil, I did wrong. Okay? But when we do that, we are devaluing His promise of forgiveness. And we are carrying the burden for something that He's taken care of, and we really don't have to do that. I would encourage a woman like that to read Elise Fitzpatrick's Because He Loves Me. It's a wonderful, wonderful book that talks about how we tend to rely on our own performance, having done well enough to feel good about ourselves, as opposed to relying on the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life for us, gave us the credit for it, and died for us. I needed to read that book over and over and over again because I struggled so much on that point. And so I would encourage a woman like that to read it and really come to believe that she really can let go of whatever she did. Number one, she's not responsible. But number two, whatever it is that she did, she doesn't have to bear that anymore because she has Christ's righteousness. She doesn't have to assure herself that she's good based on what she's done anymore, and she doesn't have to hate herself for what she hasn't done anymore either. Okay. Thank you, ladies, for listening.